words of the first Christian sermon, distinctly Christian sermon, in Acts chapter 2. Here today, the proclamation of the Apostle Peter, as he is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has now come upon the believers there in Jerusalem, and he's been teaching about that in the first part of this sermon. And I just want to read two verses here, but notice the characterization of what we're going to then read about in terms of eyewitness detail today. So Acts chapter 2, I'd like to read, like I say, just two verses here. Notice how this message now, 50 days in the future, is being proclaimed. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Let me just comment here. Notice the definite plan, the foreknowledge. That does not mean God knew it would happen before. It means that God loved and God chose this plan. Human responsibility, you crucified and killed by the hands, and here's the phrase I want you to see, of lawless men. 10 days, after, here we have 50 days at Pentecost, we have the public proclamation. Jesus' trial was a sham. These were not godly, righteous people bringing justice to the courts of Israel. This man was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. We're going to see why specifically today. Turn with me then, if you would, to John chapter 19. Again, just by way of review, I want to remind you that in the way that I think about the trial of Jesus, and I'm reading with a much greater awareness now, first of all of the testimony from Matthew, an eyewitness, from John, an eyewitness, from Mark, secretary of Peter, who's an eyewitness. Peter also talks about some of these things in his own letter. So we have three eyewitness accounts that are in play here. And I want you to then think about, first, in chapter 18, Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested by the Jewish officers and the servants of the high priest. And so that begins then a night of trial that involves three parts in what we call Jesus' Jewish trial. And I can argue from the text that in all three of those stages, there's the assumption prior to his conviction by the Sanhedrin, the assumption that he's guilty. And so first is with Caiaphas, and then with the high priest himself, Annas, and then with and then before the entire Sanhedrin. And once he's then convicted by the Sanhedrin, now in chapter 18, verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, so that's where the Jewish trial took place, to the governor's headquarters. And that we said last week, literally, in Greek it's praetoria. And this is a loan word from Latin, and this was the governor's headquarters. And this was the place where I'm going to be referring to that along the way. But I just want you to be thinking about the location of where these things happen. Another comment I want to make, and I've included these references there right on the picture. As we read today, I'm going to try to emphasize them that what we have is we have lots of movement. And John is telling us, then he went in, and then he came out. And then he went in, and then he came out and brought Jesus out. And there's in and out, in and out, in and out. And I want you to imagine today, I'm persuaded that this is actually taking place right outside the Jerusalem wall. So if you look at that picture, notice in the foreground there's that tower and that kind of system. And if you look, there's actually a double gate there. There are the ruins of that double gate. This was not even known until about 10 years ago when they excavated all along the west wall of Jerusalem. And they discovered this gate that would have led right into, and this is known as Herod's palace, but this is now where Pilate, the prefect of Judea, this is his house. You can see it's huge. It's the second largest structure, historians are confident, in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And so that little gate right in the front, it is very likely the place where Jesus is going in and out. That they dug down about 40 feet along this west wall, and lo and behold, way down toward the bottom of the wall, there was this gate that had been underground for a couple thousand years. And lo and behold, this is the gate in and out of Herod's palace, or Pilate's palace, specifically at this time. So I'm going to try to emphasize that reading. So let me just point out in chapter 18, verse 29, it says, "So Pilate went outside and said to them," and they did not go in because they, the Jews, because they would be defiled and could not eat the Passover. Then in verse 33, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus," and then they had the conversation there. Now we're going to pick up partway through verse 38, and we're going to read down through chapter 19, verse 16. So, new paragraph there, John 18, verse 38. So hear now the word of the Lord. "After he," that is Pilate, "had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them," first time, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Number two. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. For, number three, I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him,
"You will not speak to me?
Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. The Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. I want you to know the Greek word here for judgment is the bema seat, at a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. I'm glad I wasn't in Pilate's shoes. Pilate was in a predicament today. We're going to try to lay out some of that. But I want you to see up there in verse 5, the last three words of verse 5, "Behold the man." In Latin, in the Vulgate, these words are "Ecce homo," "Behold the man." John's intention here is he rehearses the details of this trial is to help us to wrestle with the identity of Jesus. As I examine and ponder the details that John includes, I want us to see that three times, either by words or by actions, Jesus is judged to be guilty by the Jews in an unjust way. They're breaking the rules of God's law about how trials are to be conducted. Then, chapter 18, verse 28, the movement then is to the governor's headquarters, the Praetorium. This is Pilate's Jerusalem residence. And now we hear four times that Pilate pronounces Jesus not guilty. I don't find any reason for this man to receive the penalty that you're asking for. And yet, when push comes to shove, the man who has already pronounced Jesus not guilty 3-4 times condemns Jesus to death. Friends, there's lots happening around, but John, as a faithful disciple of Jesus, isn't getting sidetracked by all the details. He's keeping the main thing, the main thing. Behold the man. The man who is the Word of God. The man who is fulfilling Isaiah 53 in detail in the next few verses. Behold the man. Who is this man? John's eyewitness account of the public administration of Jesus' trial. So chapter 18, the end, Pilate receives the accusation, he takes Jesus in, and then there's the private examination. Pilate is hearing from Jesus what's going on. Now he's coming back outside. Look at chapter 18, verse 38. He went back outside to the Jews, and he told them, "I find no guilt in Not once, but four times, Pilate pronounces Jesus not guilty. I provided the citations for you there. Yet under extreme political pressure, we're going to see in verses 12 and 13 how the Jews have an ace in the hole. They have a final trick up their sleeve when things don't seem to be going their way. This causes Pilate to, verse 13, sit down on the judgment seat. Now it seems like, I'm going to go sit down here for a second, it seems like there's significance in the culture, both in Jewish culture, but also in Roman culture, in sitting down. So the one who's teaching in the synagogue would read the text and then would go and would sit in Moses' seat. And now, remember, probably their elders, older men, probably don't want to stand up all the time, but now they sit down to teach. This is a position of authority. And so here's Pilate interacting with the Sanhedrin, with all of these leaders. Guys, you haven't told me anything he's done deserving of the death penalty. You told me he does evil. Well, who's to say what evil is? You know, there's all this interaction. But I want you to see that where this winds up today is that Pilate goes to a seat. This is not a Jewish seat. This is a Roman seat. From the position of awesome authority, with hundreds, perhaps thousands of Romans right inside the wall at his back, ready to flood out if he should be threatened. He says, Jesus, who I just found not guilty, is turned over and sentenced to death. Before he does that, though, you remember, this isn't included in John, when he washes his hands, he says, I'm not doing it. But then he doesn't. The irony here, friends, is that the man who was pronounced not guilty by the judge is then turned over to the mob to be executed. This is why John MacArthur, in his well-written book, he's entitled it, The Murder of Jesus. There's nothing righteous about what's going on here, friends. This is not a biblical administration of justice. The Jews are erring in ways. Now Pilate is erring in very serious ways. And I ask, again, this is the application today, what is your judgment? Is Jesus a seditionist? Is sedition worthy of death? Or is he the Lamb of God who takes away the sin? Before we get into the text, I want to just take a moment, again, go back to verse 13. Because this is, John is clearly making a big deal out of this, as now here Pilate, the Gentile ruler of the province of Judea, sits down on the judgment seat. Notice that first John names it the stone pavement. That's in Greek. And then he says in Aramaic, some would argue this might be better translated Hebrew. I agree with the Aramaic translation. In Aramaic, Gabbatha. And so we started out over there in Caiaphas's house, and then we went to the Roman headquarters, the governor's headquarters, and now here we see Pilate sitting, about to make the most important judgment in the history of the world. The one who is on trial will have entire cities and entire nations named after him. The nations of the world will reference him when they refer to time. Anno Domini, before Christ. Understand that now here, John is wanting us all to pause and to consider even as he's telling us the eyewitness story of Jesus' trial. He's saying, who is he? I want you to believe in the name of the Son of God that you may have eternal life. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. As for all the other things that were done, one of the complaints I've heard about this passage is it's so brief. Understand, John has a purpose, and that purpose has everything to do with your soul. What's going on here is, at the same time, a record of history, tremendously valuable, has withstood all the tests of all the skeptics throughout all of history, stands unscathed, I would argue, today. Because it is an eyewitness account, and you can tell it's an eyewitness account. Who would have remembered to include any hypothetical text? Oh, by the way, he was wearing purple clothes on this occasion. That's the kind of detail that an eyewitness would remember. So it comes to this place called stone pavement. One other thing I want to mention here, also there in verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation. In my Bible, I put a comma behind the word preparation. And this actually winds up being a really important verse in, as we understand how the four Gospels fit together time-wise. It was the day of preparation. The day of preparation is the day of preparation for the Sabbath day. So for us, Saturday is the day of preparation for the Lord's Day, for Sunday. For the Jews, Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which is on Saturday. And so the day of preparation is Friday, and in this particular year, the Passover is also on Friday. And so this is an important verse, and so I think it clarifies the plain meaning here if you just simply put a comma after the word preparation. And the second thing, this is something that skeptics work with, it was about the sixth hour. Remember that the way Jews reckon time was from sunrise, that was zero. So 6 hours, the sixth hour was about noon. And we look at the other Gospels, and they say it was about the ninth hour. So probably it's like 10 o'clock. And one eyewitness rounded up, and the other rounded down to the nearest quadrant of the day. And so sometime between 9 and noon on this day, these events take place. So let's look at these events now. Point number one is the drama of Jesus flogging and mocking. The drama. I want you to see that, again, words could be written. I'm actually glad that we don't live in a time when we revel in and glory in, and it's my job to somehow gross you out today. It's kind of like the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell is a sober and serious thing. It doesn't mean we have to go into all the gory imagery and revel in that in some way. That's not useful. But I just simply want to say that as a matter of history, by the time Jesus is stood up in front of the people, ecce homo, behold the man, he probably would have been unrecognizable. If you didn't know who it was beforehand, see a deformed, swollen, bloody person. Pilate hoped that would shock the people. As he says, behold the man. He's going to say in just a moment, behold your king. Do you see the irony here as Pilate, the one who has an army behind him, is saying, Jewish people, here's your king. They're saying, he's not our king. We want him dead. I was like, oh. Some really interesting things So, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Probably the Roman soldiers. This was a racial thing. This was, we are better. We are the dominant ones of the empire. We are the iron fist of Caesar. Hail, King of the Jews. And take their fist and strike him. Then, and this, by the way, is happening inside of the palace. So let's go back to the picture for just a moment. There's one thing that I want you to know I disagree with in the how this is being interpreted. I believe that Pontius Pilate's residence was on the north side of this tract of land. And I believe that the barracks for the Roman army is in the south side. I don't agree that that place in the middle is the judgment seat. I believe that the judgment seat is actually just on the outside of the western wall, that is toward the bottom, on that platform there. And one of the reasons I say that is that as they were digging in this area, they actually found what I argue is the Bema seat. The seat that perhaps Pilate sat in when he made this judgment of the ages, that that seat was buried down in the rubble and still there. The last I knew, that had been put in the Israel Museum and can be viewed today. So the judgment seat is outside, and then he's going back into his palatial complex, which the Jews won't enter because the Passover is upon them, the Sabbath is upon them. If they go into the house of a Gentile, they are then, in their understanding, ceremonially unclean. So there's just some really interesting things to consider here. So Jesus is flogged, he's mocked. But number two, notice then the demand for Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is brought out, behold the man. Look at verse 6. It says, when the chief priests, these are the sons-in-law of Caiaphas himself. So remember last week we talked about, so from the perspective of the Jews, Caiaphas is still the high priest. From the perspective of the Romans, his son-in-law, Annas, is now the high priest. And the chief priest and the officers saw him. They cried out. And again, imagine, there's hundreds, I don't know, thousands, how many people are outside. But when Jesus is brought out, beaten and bruised, then it's the leaders who say, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they get a chant going. And many of the people have no concept, but they know that their leaders are leading them in mob outrage. And now they're chanting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Pilate says, "Take him yourselves. You guys crucify him," which is not the official judgment. Would not say that in court, but he's saying, "You guys do whatever you want. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, Pilate is being appealed to as the theologian in chief. Now they're bringing the Jewish stuff into the Roman court. Pilate doesn't understand. He's just talked with Jesus. "For this purpose I was born, for this reason I've come to the world to bear witness to the truth." Pilate's like, "What is truth? I'm a politician. I don't know what you're talking about." Now it says Pilate is afraid. Not because he cares about the Jewish law, but because he cares about the law that is putting things in motion. He was even more afraid. So verse 9,
He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from? Will you just tell me so I can know as a judge, where are you from? Just tell me, fast, and then we can get this thing over with. Just admit that you didn't come into the world from outer space or whatever you're talking about. If you'll just admit you're just a man, Jesus, this can't all be over. I'm ready. I'll stand up for you.
I think that Jesus understood that the things were now way beyond seeking justice. This was now a jamming through of a preconceived notion. It was based on the Jewish trial, which was not just. The eyewitnesses could not agree. And so when Jesus doesn't give him an answer, Pilate gets mad. "You're not going to speak to me? Don't you know I have authority, symbolized in the bema seat, the judgment seat? I have the legion behind me." Friends, understand that Pilate has that authority. He has the power. He has all of the military might in the city of Jerusalem. "I have authority to release you. I can declare you not guilty, and they have to let you go. But I also have the authority to impose the death sentence on you right now, Jesus. And not even going to answer me." And Jesus says, this is such a great statement. Have we thought this through in American culture? "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you. Love." If you want to cross-reference there, Romans 13, verses 1 through 3. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Friends, that's a biblical view of authority. Those in authority over you are not in authority over you because of some law of the jungle, because they're bigger than you and stronger than you. They're over you because God has placed them in authority over you. Fathers, that means that your children are under your care, pastor, dad. It is your duty and responsibility to bring up your children in the way they should go. It is your duty to be a good authority in their life, not to let them weasel out. Pretend like you don't have authority. The drama here, the demand for Jesus' crucifixion, and you can hear it swelling in this place. This leads us to the third point this morning. That is the drowning out of recognition of Jesus' innocence. Look at verses 12 through 14. Here now we see the struggle that Pilate faces. He's talked twice with Jesus. Jesus isn't giving him the data that he wants. But verse 12, Pilate is seeking to release him. "Okay, guys, enough here. This is over." This is when then the Jews pull out their final card. They've been waiting for this. Maybe they know, maybe they don't know. But, and I had a quote, I didn't get it in here. I thought I have a newer version of this saved on my computer. It's not here today. But if you want a really great book on this whole subject, it's called 33 AD, The Year That Changed the World. It's a wonderful book from University Press. The author is Colin Duriez, D-U-R-I-E-Z. And in this book, Colin Duriez situates Jesus' trial in 33 AD. And the thing you need to know about Roman history at this time is that toward the end of Tiberius' reign, one of his right-hand men by the name of Sejanus, S-E-J-A-N-U-S, he actually the Praetorian Guard of Tiberius, a very high position in the Roman Empire, tried to take the throne from Tiberius. And Tiberius went crazy and was not about to let someone have to become emperor of the empire. And so he has been, for probably a year and a half at this point, he has been destroying those who he believes are part of this coup against him. And one of the most important things to know, and I think this is established historically, is that Pilate was approved for his office by Sejanus. And so, this is not a time that you want to be anybody else's friend. This is not a time for you to say, hey, I don't agree with the policies of the Emperor Tiberius. I think we should have a new emperor. That is, I am not Caesar's friend. It is so important for Pilate at this point to be Caesar's friend, or he will be sacked from his role as the prefect of the governor of Judea. And so, what I want you to see here is, he has said now four times, Jesus is innocent. And yet for a long time, scholars pondered and struggled over what changes in verse 12. He said, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I've sought to release him. And now, because of this one statement, everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Sorry, before that, if you release this man, if you go down that road, Pilate, you are not Caesar's friend. I think, based on my study, what's going on in the background here is Emperor Tiberius will hear from us. If you don't do what we're demanding right now, and if he hears from you again, you may not survive in your current post. And suddenly, we're not talking about Jesus anymore. Suddenly, Caesar is being threatened. Pilate is being threatened. And there's a whole lot behind this that I think, when we understand the historic context, makes perfect sense. Again, that book, AD 33, The Year That Changed the World. Good research by Colin Urias. And so, we come to verse 13. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, again bringing him out from the inner sanctum of his palace, outside the wall, there before the people. He sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation, of the Passover. It was the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? Which you see that now Jesus' objective innocence, that's my argument as a minister of the gospel, Jesus does not qualify as the Lamb of God who takes away other people's sins if he himself has committed sin. And so, one argument here is that four times the Roman governor himself says, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt with him, in him. And therefore, I'm seeking to release him. There's no argument made against that judgment of Pilate. But rather, it's the roar of the crowd. It's the mindless chant. We've seen mindless chants recently. I saw an interview the other day by a Jewish graduate of Columbia University who went and was talking to those who had participated in the chant. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. What river or sea are you chanting about? Oh, I don't know. You know how Palestine plans to be free? No? Well, you should know what you're chanting. Friends, do you know the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ is the sinless Lamb of God. And as such, he alone qualifies.
to be the second Adam, to be the one who takes away your guilt forever. Don't run from God, run to God, because He saves people from their sins. When your guilt is flowing upon you and you're struggling in your faith, don't run from God. Don't hide yourself in the bushes like Adam and Eve. Run to Christ. He's the one who takes away the sins of the world, Jews and Gentiles. Friends, that's the gospel that's been entrusted to us as the body of Christ. Behold, the sinless Lamb of God. Behold, the man who knew no sin became sin for us. I ask you today, the application here is, you're in the jury box. Jesus is on trial. Did He do anything deserving of death? Or is He who He claimed to be? That is the most important question you will ever face in your entire life. Ecce homo. Jesus is objectively innocent of all the charges against Him. Was He trying to get the Jews to not pay their taxes? We talked about that last week. That's crazy. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Did He advocate the breaking of the Sabbath? No. He went every week to the synagogue, as was His custom. Yes, He's a king. He's a spiritual king over all the earth. He's not threatening Pilate. He's not threatening the Roman Empire. Friends, we need to see that all the charges against Jesus are fallacious. He is above reproach. And what's going on here is not the administration of justice. What's going on here is a hatchet job. That's where it goes. And notice why. The last point this morning. Notice why. Pilate, verse 15, they cry out, away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Covenant people. People of God. Those who carry in their bodies the mark of the sacraments of the old covenant. We have no king but Caesar. They turned. They walked away from the one who appeared to them in the bush. The temple now, it's just a marketplace. It's just a flea market. For those of you who are newer in this church, you ought to know one of the reasons that our church moved from Fairlawn to Auburn Road is because my understanding is that oftentimes, even on Sunday during church, things would be kind of loud because there was a flea market set up there in Fairlawn Plaza on two sides of the church as the church was trying to worship. I think about that sometimes. We can put down the things of the world for a little while. So think about the things of heaven. Heaven and earth are connected. God created them both. God dwells in heaven. He's inviting us to be in heaven with Him. Incidentally, here's the place where I want to stay. So point number four, let me just finish that first. The denial, therefore, the denial of God's authority. God is not their king. And of Jesus' salvation. They're saying, we're all in. Pilate, do what you are supposed to do. They've just finished threatening him, but we have no king but Caesar. And so now this Roman leader, having found him not guilty four times, delivered him over to be crucified.
Notice that that's the end of this section, and I've decided that we're going to take a break from John here for at least a few weeks. We have several weeks we're not going to be together, at least all of us. And so what I'm going to do through the remainder of the summer is to focus on the doctrine of heaven. So I'm anticipating probably 6 or 7 sermons kind of on this theme. Several have asked me to share some of my study in that, and my interest in that. And so here I think is where we will take a break. I want us to be aware that this is a very natural breaking point. And notice now there's another place that's talked about in verse 17. He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And that's a whole new part now. And then there will be a couple chapters dealing with the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so I've decided we'll take a break and want to go on to consider some other things. But today I hope that this lingering question really is not a question. It really is a command. Ecce homo. Behold the man. Look Christ. Look at the process by which he wound up under bonds with these Roman soldiers. They didn't know. They didn't care. What's the line? Ours is not to question why. Ours is what to do to die. The soldiers aren't the ones making the political decisions. They're the muscle. Pilate was the one making the decisions. The Sanhedrin was the one making the decisions. Friends, did they do the right decision? Of course they did. God had done it. And the irony, here's where I'm going to close today. The irony is that because they were ignorant of the scriptures, they fulfilled the scriptures. Isaiah 53 continues to be, to this day, the chapter, the prophetic chapter that is offensive to so many Jewish people. I've had conversations with numerous Jewish people and to watch, and there are certain ways that they try to make this, well, this doesn't appeal to, it applies to Israel and Israel's sufferings and the Holocaust and, you know, that sort of argument. But who is this one who is despised and rejected of men? It doesn't say them. It's not a reference to all the people of Israel. It's a reference to Christ. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds were healed. Again, for every time that Christ was stricken with that flaw. And every thorn that pierced his brow, he was doing that not for himself. He was the great king, winning the victory. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn every one to his own way. Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It doesn't say the iniquity of everyone. It says the iniquity of his church. The people who have publicly identified with him, of the people who are resting in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he he, the Father, shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The story's not over yet. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, makes many to be accounted as righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. Friends, this is where we need to see and imagine being Mary, the mother of Christ. Imagine being one of those apostles. Jesus had read this, I'm sure, dozens of times with them. And they're saying, what? What is happening here? On one hand, this is the greatest catastrophe that could possibly befall him. Jesus is failing. He went too far. Why did he do that? Peter, why did you take out your sword? And all of the human lives. And yet, the words that they read again and again. I hope you get tired of reading Isaiah 53. We're going to keep reading it, by the way, in weeks to come. It needs to be emblazoned on your soul. They intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. To bring about the restoration of the covenant. No longer the covenant of works. Jesus has already fulfilled the covenant of works. Now he's going to give us the grace of his righteousness. Imputed righteousness in Christ. I was down this week at the Linear Conference this past week and reflecting on the life and the legacy of R.C. Sproul. And I think that R.C. Sproul has effectively brought into the present generation the chief article, according to Martin Luther, on which the church stands before. The chief article on which the church stands or falls is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ alone. Our salvation is dependent on Christ's giving up willingly of himself on our behalf. Say another way, you have peace with God if you are united to Christ by faith. Friend, I ask you, do you have peace with God? Have you acknowledged Jesus as Lord? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Then you're in. You're justified. You're declared righteous not because of anything you've done or haven't done, but because of what Jesus did. It's the second Adam. Through the first Adam, all were brought into a state of sin and misery, but through the second Adam, all will be made righteous through him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this day. Thank you for this tremendous chapter. Oh Lord, we pray that you help us to come to you again and again in an attitude of submission. Lord, that's a dirty word in our day. We want to be intellectually autonomous. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that our natural condition is under your wrath. Lord, it is only through Jesus Christ that we have peace with you. You are not the Father of everyone, but you are the Father of those who put their faith in Christ. Thank you that in him we are adopted into your family, that in him all the wrath is taken away, that in him we have access into the grace in which we now sit, that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, pray that you would help us to see the plan of salvation. The plan of catastrophe that centers in the first act, but the plan of grace that centers in the second act. And Lord, the role that this trial of Christ, leading very quickly to his crucifixion, the role that this plays in the economy of salvation. Lord, you designed it to work a certain way. Pray that you would help us to see that. Help us to appropriate this message for ourselves.